they're in the air anyhow. So pray for Brother Page as he sees some people. And concerning the hole out here, remember that. And please, let's everybody make it our business to pray toward this weekend, Saturday, with the troops. Let's not let this thing slip. I mean, let's eat it like a big chocolate ice cream cone, shall we? Devour all of it. So all of you young people, help us pray. Little boys and girls, help us pray. Pray towards these things. All right, tonight let's turn our Bibles to two different places. We're going first to Luke 22 and then to John 13. Luke 22. We'll get John 13 first and then drop back to Luke. John 13 and then back to Luke 22. I want to thank the brother for the light here tonight. I can see, Tom. Isn't that great? I can even see you, Tom. Let's see. That's good. Thank you for putting that up. All right, for a few Sunday nights, we've been talking to you about the last words of Peter in the Bible, and those last words are in his second letter, chapter 3 and verse 18, where Peter steps off the stage of human history and he tells the whole world, but grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's how Peter ends. Now, we've been on a search across Peter's life as to why he would end his history by making such a statement. Well, already I think it's quite apparent as we've looked at him. We saw Peter when he first met Jesus back in John 1. We saw him about 4 months later in Matthew 4 when he was fishing. He left his nets. We saw him a year later in Luke 5. He met Christ again. That time he almost hit a bullseye. And then a little while later he tried to walk on the water, remember? And then 3 months after that, his great confession, "You're the Messiah, the Son of God." And in the same breath, his great opposition to Christ. He confessed him as Messiah, but fought the idea that his Messiah would be crucified. And then last week we looked at Peter at the Mount of Transfiguration and what was said there and what God said to him. And then in the synagogue at Capernaum. And we'll move right on with these this evening and not take a lot of time in review. Let's look in John chapter 13, if you will, and we'll begin there this evening. 13th chapter of John. All right. Let me give you background where it's coming from. We're going to start with verse 33. Now, I'm sort of changing horses right in the middle of the creek, but, it'll save time and we can get to what we're after. Now, here's the occasion. Listen carefully. It's the night before the morning of the cross. Now, get that. Christ will be nailed on the cross the next morning at 9 o'clock. Mark tells us that he was nailed there the third hour, which was 9 o'clock. And it's the night before the morning of his crucifixion. At last, the shepherd has his sheep alone. There in the upper room, we're going to show you a few things in a moment, on the west side of Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin, which ruled the Jewish nation, decreed where businesses could and could not operate behind the 9-mile walls of the city of Jerusalem. And most businesses, especially boarding houses, renting rooms, restaurants, most businesses by law of Sanhedrin had to be in the west side of the city. That's where they rented the upper room. We know they were there. And so it's the night before the morning of the cross. And Christ has his, at this point, Judas had just left the room. Christ takes the 12 up into the upper room. He's going to be crucified in the morning. And they don't have a clue about it. It comes out again, so clear here. They don't have a clue about it. In the morning at 9, he'll die, and they're still fighting it toenail and tooth. Now, he has just observed the Passover. And when the Passover is finished, out of the Passover, he established the Lord's Supper. Now, they knew the Passover. Those 12 men had been in Passovers every day of their lives since they were 5 years old, unless they were sick or hindered. And they could go through the rigmarole of the Passover with their eyes closed. They've just gone through the Passover. And as the Passover ends, Christ does some things that don't tally with custom. He takes He made mention that someone would betray him. They ask who? He says, to whom I give the sop. He gives the sop to Judas, and they still don't know it's Judas. To whom I give the sop, he betrays me. And he broke the bread off, dipped it in the kalama, the thick gravy, gave it to Judas, and they still didn't know it was Judas. Now the reason for that, Judas was 100% con man. Our churches have some Judases in them, and some Potiphar's wives too, I've told you. And they still didn't know it was Judas. And then when Jesus gave him the sop, he says, whatever you do it quickly. And it says in the verses before, he went out and it was night. More ways than one. Now with Judas gone, then Christ institutes the Lord's Supper. All right? I don't have time for that. Now after the Lord's Supper is finished, Christ begins to talk to them. And that's where we pick it up. And Peter is listening and has a question or an objection. All right, John chapter 13 and verse 33. Now, get here's Christ talking, and Peter's going to butt in. Here it is. Christ says, little children, yet a little while, and I am with you. Not many more hours. You shall see me, and as I said unto the Jews, he said that to them back in John 7. As I said to the Jews, I go. You cannot come, so now I say unto you. Now he said, little children, he said, I'm going to be with you just a short while longer. Now they didn't have a clue. And he said, remember a few months ago I told the Jews out here at the temple when we were observing the tabernacle that I'm going away and they can't go with me. And the Jews begin to say, he's going to go in exile. He's going to hide. And Christ said, now just like I've told the Jews I'm going away, he says, I'm telling you, and I'm telling you that you can't go with me where I'm going now. Now he kept saying he was going. And you've got to remember these men had left fame and fortune to follow this peculiar preacher. And now suddenly a shock announcement of all times on the eve of the Passover, when it should be a time remembering deliverance from Egyptian bondage. In fact, at least 26 times in John 13, 14, 15, 16... at least 26 times. Now in 13 and 14 he was in the room. At the end of 14 he went out. In 15 and 16 he walked out. In 17 he prayed the prayer in the temple. And in 18 they arrested him. And in 13, 14, 15, 16, at least 27 times he said, I'm going to leave you. And they still didn't get it. They still didn't get it. All right, now here's Peter. Here's the fellow we're after. All right, look down at verse 36. In verse 33, he's going. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, where goest thou? He caught that. Lord, where are you going? Huh? Whither goest thou? Jesus answered him. Now listen, what was said in the upper room that we have is recorded in most of it in John 13 and 14. At the end of 14, he says, arise, let us go hence. They went out of the room. Across the city, through the temple, down Kedron, over to Gethsemane. I'll show you the map in a moment. And what I did, I called a Jewish friend in South Africa. Well, he wasn't a friend, really. Professor Weinstein at the Jewish Information Center. And I said, I call them quite often. You tell them you're a Christian? I mean, they don't give a hoot anyhow, really. The truth's known. And so I asked him, I said, how long does it take you to observe the Passover? And he said, well, in the average Jewish home, we can do it in about 30 minutes. I said, now, in the ancient days, how long? He said, it would take probably 1 hour to do it as the fathers of Israel did it. Now, in this upper room, Christ is there about 2 hours. He goes through the foot washing, a great lesson in that, and then he goes through the Passover, and then when that's finished, the Lord's Supper, and then he has his fight with Peter. All of that took about 2 hours in the upper room. And he said, I'm going away. And Peter says, now, Lord, where are you going? Now, see, Peter wasn't a kind, soft-spoken fellow. Peter didn't say, Lord, if you don't mind, would you repeat that one more time? Lord, just say that softly. Where are you going? Even the grammar's not like that. It's a tense they call attic. It means excited, like, oh, the house is on fire. Get out of here. That's really what it is. And Peter says, Lord, where are you going? That's what he's saying. Now notice Christ's answer, and he still didn't have a clue. Verse 36, red letters, I've got it here. Christ said, "Where I go, thou canst not follow me now." Oh my. "But thou shalt follow me afterwards." Now Peter did not have one clue what he was talking about at this point. Oh, the picture got in focus a little later. But at this point, he didn't have a clue. Now look at verse 37. Boy, Peter would have made an outstanding Baptist deacon. Verse 37. Peter answered him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now?" What do you mean? Of course I can follow you. "I will lay down my life for thy sake." You know, you've heard that horn blow. Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." Now, during these approximate 2 hours in the upper room with Christ and his own, he had four questions or statements put to him. In fact, in the upper room the night before the cross, his apostles asked him more questions in this room than they had during his whole ministry as far as the record's concerned. You know, they felt something was up. They didn't know what, but he kept talking about it, and now he's in the room. And we must put ourselves in their place. They believed he was their Messiah, though he didn't act in harmony with all the rabbis had taught them in the synagogues from 5 years old up. Some of it he acted in harmony, but some of it was everything but what that bunch of turkeys had told them. It was totally different. That they knew he was the Messiah, they said it, but you know, they kept saying, "Boy, this Messiah, whew, he's doing some things, and every rabbi in town wants to kill him. How can he be the Messiah?" And so you've got to put yourself in their place, and you can get into the drama of this wonderful lesson the night before the morning of the cross. I'm going. Other questions were asked. I'm not going to get into it. In John chapter 14 and verse 5, Thomas asked a question, "Show us the Father." All right? In 14 and verse 8, Philip said, "If you show us the Father, it'll be sufficient." And then a little later on, Judas, not Iscariot, another name for James is Judas. And Judas touched on this business. He said, "Lord, how are you going to show yourself to us and everybody else won't see you?" Now, I'll tell you what, you preachers and you teachers, that's a fantastic lesson. If you want to get Peter's question, Thomas' question, Philip's question or statement, and Judas's question, all asked one after the other in that upper room, there's a tremendous lesson in what the men were firing at Christ. Now, they wanted to know some things. One of them said, "You're always talking about the Father. Show us the Father." And Christ said, "Thomas, you've already been with me over 2 years, and you don't know yet that when you see me, you've seen the Father." And he didn't know that yet either. I'm telling you. Oh, he got it down right later on. Now run over to Luke 22. Reverse back. Luke 22. Same place, same scene. But here is something that happened there in John 13 that only Luke was inspired to write about. All right, turn over there if you will, please. Back to Luke chapter 22. Now, what I'm going to read now happened right in John 13, but God didn't inspire John to write about it. He inspired Luke to write about it. So you must take a harmony of the gospel and fit them in place, and it's not always easy. Basically, you can most of them. All right, same place, same table. They're reclining around the table. Now, look at this. Peter is still gassing off. That's what we call it overseas. He's still gassing off. Oh, Peter is. And 22 and verse 31, around that table, I'll tell you, our Lord says something that really brings a curtain of silence down. Verse 31, "And the Lord said," now they're at the table, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath devoured to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." I remember as a child seeing that back in those days, our flour came in big bags, 25-pound bags of flour. And it had lumps in it. You could knock a horse down with one of them if you hit him right, I'm telling you. Some of you old-timers know. And I've seen my mother dip that flour out and put it in a sifter. And sifter. And she'd sift the good flour out and leave the lumps. Sifting. Peter didn't need a lesson in hermeneutics on that. He says, Peter, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift his wheat. Now, the other time where Peter got tangled up with the devil was about a year and 6 months prior when he said, you're not going to the cross. Now he's got to hook up with him again. Year and a few months prior, oh, you're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Hey, don't you start that crucifixion. That's the Roman electric chair. That's the Gentile place for the abomination of pagan society. You're not going there. That you will never die on a cross. Not you, our Messiah. That's the devil. Now here Christ says, the devil had desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. This is very touching. Verse 32, but I have prayed for thee. We don't have a record of anywhere where he prayed that. In fact, we don't have a record of most of what he prayed. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Now I want to tell you, your faith can fail. Not to the extent that you're lost. Did you ever see anybody in their faith fail? Did you hear Brother Fowler this morning quoting from 2 Peter chapter 1, 7 virtues that we are to add to our faith? And if we don't, we become blind and cannot see afar off and forget that we were purged from our old sins? Did you know it's possible for a saved person, those were saved people, they were of God's elect. Does God have an elect? Sure, man, God has an elect. God elected before the foundation of the world to save everybody who will repent and believe. That's who His elect are, if you want to get it right. Surely. And so, in this business here, Christ says, now, Peter, here's what He's saying between the lines. Peter, I'm almost at the end of the road. You've really been a headache. I've had patience with you. You've been a problem. Now, with all of this, still, Peter wasn't a fool. A lot of preachers paint Peter as just a jerk. Now, Peter wasn't like that. Now, I'm going to show it a bit later here. After he died and they thought all hope was gone, Peter says, oh, guys, I don't know, let's go fishing. Let's go fishing. They said, oh, let's go with you. They meant, you know, these people don't follow a fool. Though Peter was big mouth and popped off a lot, yet he had that influence over these men. And here's Christ saying, I prayed for you that your faith fail not. Now listen to this. He said, and Peter, when you're converted, now that's mentioned 5 times in the New Testament, twice it has to do with salvation, the other 2 times, it has to do with somebody that's got off the road, and the need convert means to return back to where you were. When you're converted, Peter, strengthen thy brethren. All right, look at his answer. Here he goes again. It's the same answer we read in John. And Peter said unto him, Lord, I am ready. I am ready to go with thee both to prison and death. See, he knew he could smell death. He said so. He could smell it. Lord, I want you to know I'm ready to go to prison and death with you. Now, here's the same answer in John. We read in the last verse of 13. And Jesus said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thrice thou hast denied me. Now, here we are, folk. It's the night before the morning of the cross. And the shepherd has his sheep where he can talk to them without interruption. They get Judas out for the last time and he opens his heart to them. And the shepherd, now you would think that the devil wouldn't be so concerned about Peter since he was higgledy-piggledy. You would think rather that Christ was saying, now John, you've been real steady and the devil's after you, son. Didn't say that. I want you to get this straight. I hear a lot of dumb stuff about the devil. You know, you blame the devil for everything. And about half of it's what we do, and he wasn't even in town the night we did it. You want the straight of it. That's how it works, really. And it's very interesting to hear that the devil was after the one who made the biggest message. That's what he's after. He wasn't after Quiet Matthew, who threw a new birthday party right after he got saved to try to bring all of his pals in. The devil was after the one who was always messing up, doing it wrong, saying it wrong most of the time. That's the one the devil was after. Do you know why? There was potential in Peter. Potential. And Christ said, Satan wants to have you. That tells me Christ had intelligence in that other world. He knew their machinations, their scheming, their plans, their devices, their scurrying about and plotting and scheming. Christ knew all. And amid all that, the scramble of demons like cats fighting in a barrel. We've worked with demon-possessed people and have heard demons talking out of people's mouths, and you should hear them. Sometimes it's scrambling. Sometimes it's all kind of people, a whole lot of folks talking at the same time. That's what Jesus is saying right here in this text. He's saying they've scrambled around, and he said, they want you, Peter. Not you, quiet John. It's Peter they want. And I prayed for you that your faith won't fail. Now, just before we leave this, isn't it interesting that Christ prayed for Peter? If you find it interesting, over in John 17, he prayed for you. That's really interesting. He prayed for the 11, and then he said, Father, I don't only pray for them, I'm going to pray for everybody that will believe on me through their witness handed down. And so it's a night before the morning of the cross, and here's our Lord again struggling with Peter. What a thing. The pastor of the church we were in Greenville, South Carolina, and I know two other men like this, was a man who could put up with people and put up with people and put up with people and put up with people. He asked me one time about somebody. He said, what would you have done? I said, I would have shot them last month, all of them. You know, I didn't really, you know, you get so fed up sometimes. And you know what? You know what this fellow told me, this pastor told me? He said, Brother Randy, we need to learn to love them even when they're in sin. Boy, that burnt me down to my shoes. That fried me good and done, that one. Now here it is with Peter. And Christ bore with him and bore with him. Now just before I leave this, there's some of you sitting here tonight and some listening to this cassette. And let me tell you, you've blown it as about as many times as Peter. And you just can't hardly go from Monday through Wednesday. Now, I don't mean if you're out slipping around in secret sin and messing around and reading porn and got an ear to rock music. And one of these nights here, I'm going to bring you a series on the history of music and singing. And I want to talk to you about Pavlov's dogs. And I want to talk to you about the origin of this stuff. And I dare you young people not to come and listen to it. I dare you. I'd almost pay you. Okay? Here's our blessed Lord begging and pleading and begging and pleading with Peter. The night before, he's going to be crucified in the morning. And Peter, I'm praying for you. And boisterous Peter. Now turn back to John 14 real quickly. Right over there. Back where we left just a moment ago. John 14. All right? I want to show you something here that's beautiful. I want to show you a text that's always used at a funeral. It's all right to use it, but it sure wasn't first used at a funeral. Now look at Look at John 13, the last verse, what I've just read. Jesus answered and said to Peter, wilt thou lay down my life? You know, the rooster won't crow, etc., till you've denied me. Now look at the next verse. Let not, what's that word, church? Who? Whose heart? Who's your? Who? Peter. In the context. In the context. Christ says, let not your heart, Peter, be troubled. I want to tell you, Christ knew Peter was troubled. And he said, Peter, now, sure we use it at funerals. I'm giving you the first application according to the first law of Scripture interpretation. And it's to Peter, Christ said, Peter, don't let your... Look, that big brawny fisherman was reclining around that and he was about ready to kick the legs out from under the table. He was so frustrated. And Christ says, Peter, don't let your heart be troubled. Now listen to this. He said, do you believe in God? Of course, I'm a Jew. I believe in God. Believe in me. You know what he's doing there? He's making himself equal with God. You get that? You believe in God, believe in me. So he's equal with God. Believe in me just as well as you believe in God. What a lesson on the deity. And then the story goes. So there we have it. The night before the morning of the cross. And here we see Christ dealing with Peter again. Do you know what the Lord Jesus is saying here as we leave this? Between the lines, he's saying, oh, Peter, grow up. Oh, Peter, Peter, remember some 2 years ago when I first met you, when your brother brought you to me, You wanted to know if I was a real rabbi, if I was a real prophet and could say what a prophet's supposed to say. And I said, your name is Simon, and your father's Jonas, and you're going to be a Cephas, Kephas. You're going to be a stone. And Christ is saying, oh, Peter, you've been with me for 2 years. Peter is Petros. It's like I take a big old stone up here and a whim, I hit it with a hammer and knock a little chip off. That's the Peter right there. That's Petros. But Christ says, Peter, I don't want you to be a Petros. I want you to be a rock. And he's saying, oh, Peter, you've been with me 2 years. Come on, son. Be Cephas. Be a stone. I've called you to be that, Peter. Be a stone. Amen. All right. Let's go to Matthew 26. Shall we? Matthew 26. Turn there. All right, if I may call your attention to something here, please, if you can see this. Now, this is a photograph of an artist model of Jerusalem. And I want to tell you again, these guys are, this aerial photography 3 miles up, these spy satellites, they can tell you virtually what a man's footprint looks like in the sand from these things. And this is how this is done by archaeological architects, redrawing. Now, this is a scale model of Jerusalem. And of course, this is the vast temple. Now, originally it was thought the temple covered 14 square acres. Biblical Archaeological Review has been surveying the Temple Mount for about 7 years, and now they have found that the temple area covers 34 acres. How many of you carpenters ever built one building over 34 acres? Quite a building. All right, that's the city. Here's the walls. We talked to you about the walls. They went back here down south, the Valley of Gehenna, on around. They make their way up here. You can see the small walls. There's the Shushan Gate pointing towards Shushan, Persia. They built it that way because the Jews were released by Cyrus from Shushan. And here is the temple model here. Now, we told you that the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel, that's religious and civil, had decreed that you could only rent and have most business places right back here. And somewhere back here was the upper room. When Christ finished his discourse and his quibbling with Peter, in fact, it's the last verse of John chapter 14, Christ says, "Arise and let us go hence." It was customary at the end of every Passover, Jews still do it today. At the end of every Passover, when it was all over, that the father would go off with the sons in a secluded spot and pray for a couple of hours, and the sons would pray and the mother would take the daughters. Now, that's where at the end of the Passover, Jesus says he went out to pray. He's following that tradition, that custom. And so what he does, it's Passover time, Jerusalem is packed with pilgrims, so he leads them right across the city, right across the bridge of Tyropian, the Bridge of Zion, the great valley of cheesemakers, when we have our studies on the life of Christ. Oh, there's some fantastic things here. Led him over that bridge, through that temple area. He stopped here to say, "I am the light of the world." And he pointed to those four great candelabras, 90 feet high. He stopped to say, "I am the true vine." And that vine, nearly 500 feet, that three men could put their arm around in that temple precinct. And Christ leads them out, leads them through this gate, and leads them down this valley. It's nearly a mile and a half, that hillside, through the valley of Jehoshaphat. And they go up on the Mount of Olives over here, and there they go to pray. All right, now hang on just a moment. Give me just a... All right. Let me show you a couple of more. Now, this is a different... Oh, that's good enough. Now, this is a colored model. I've got two so you can understand it. Facing, now, here's the temple. That's the east, facing the east. There's the valley. There's a great temple compound, the precincts. Now, here's that big bridge of Zion down near the Valley of Cheesemakers. Cold water running there.
People from all over the world, they've even found evidence that men came from Britain to buy the cheese that the cheesemakers made in that great valley. Christ is over here. In fact, on our ledger, we have a place where the upper room is marked approximately there. Leads them out of the upper room, through the crowded city, over that bridge, through the back gate, down through the precincts, and down here they go. Now, one more little map, and then I think you'll understand it spot on, as the Aussies say, when you see this. Well, that's pretty blur. My glasses are blur one. I don't know which one it is. But anyway, all right, here we are. This is the eastern side of the city, the upper room. Now, here's the arras. Christ leads them out, leads them by the temple, down the mountainside, through the valley of Jehoshaphat, and over into Gethsemane to pray. When they came and arrested Christ, they brought him right on back here to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, and his rotten father-in-law, Annas, who lived here. So they leave the upper room, they go through the city of Jerusalem, they go down in the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. Now, there's a couple of things you've got to keep in mind. We know that Christ went in the upper room in John 13, did the foot washing, finished the Passover, instituted the Lord's Supper. In chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled, spoke about the coming Holy Spirit. They didn't have a clue what he was talking about. Now, here's a point we need to keep in mind. Since the Old Testament ended with the book of Malachi, the rabbis had taught for 400 years that with the destruction of Solomon's temple and with the close of the last prophetic voice, Malachi, that the Holy Spirit had left Israel and he had never come back. Now, the rabbis had taught that over and over and over and over for 400 years. Peter heard that since he was knee-high to a duck. All of them heard that since they were knee-high to a duck, that the Holy Spirit left with the last verse of Malachi and he wouldn't come back until Messiah came. And after he finished with the Passover and the Lord's Supper in chapter 14, he said, I'm going to send you another comforter, the Holy Spirit, and he'll abide with you forever. Boy, they begin to look at one another and their eyes begin, hey, you hear what he said, the Holy Spirit? What's he talking about? Well, we've been taught him over here till the Messiah comes. You see, when you learn to read it that way, everything is step after step after step after step. And all in chapter 14 is the Holy Spirit coming. When he was walking down and make his way to the temple, it's the Holy Spirit coming in 16. When he got to 17, he stopped at the temple and he prayed the prayer there. How do you know Christ prayed the prayer there? A very humble student asked me. In fact, he's a young lawyer, pastor of the church now. He said, Brother Andy, how do you know Christ prayed John 17 in the temple before he went to the garden? I said, well, I'll tell you how. Because it was a standard tradition at the Lord's Supper that the night before the high priest offered their single lamb, every family had a lamb, the night before, the high priest would go to the temple and the high priest would kneel and the Jewish high priest would pray for all believers in God kneeling in the temple. Well, he wasn't a high priest. He was crooked as a barrel of snakes. But I'm going to tell you folks, the real high priest, Brother Tony, when he was leading that little ragged band of knee-knocking, shaking, half-scared out of the wits preachers, when he got to that temple, he fell on his knees in John 17, 1, and three times, John said, he lifted up his face, and he said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy name. Man, he prayed that high priestly prayer there in John 17. And when the prayer was finished in John 18, it says they entered into the brook of Kidron. They were there in the valley. All right, you follow that a little bit? Now, I'm going to show it to you and show it to you, and in about 15 years, if I can still lay down, you'll have it tattooed on your foot. Okay? You'll remember it. Let's go to the garden, shall we? Matthew chapter 26 and verse 40. 26:40. He leads them out. They're in the garden. Incidentally, in the garden, the rabbis said, if you're real tired, you can sleep, and when you feel better, then you pray. Now keep that in mind. Who went to sleep in the garden? I mean, unless you've slept through most of the services, you know who went to sleep. The rabbis said you've got to have a clear mind to pray. So if you're real tired, when you go to your place to pray, sleep for a while. When you wake up, then you can pray. And so Christ takes them down to the garden. And let's read in Matthew 26, and we'll pick up about verse 40. And he cometh, and he went in the garden, and he said, now look, I want you to watch and pray with me. It's a good thing they went to sleep, because they'd never heard anybody pray a Passover prayer like he prayed. That would have blown them out of the garden anyhow.
He's supposed to have been praying for the restoration of Israel and the coming of the Messiah and so forth. And verse 40, "And he cometh unto his disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto them, What could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went and prayed again," etc. In verse 44, "And he left them and went away and prayed the third time." Now, those guys must have been rather tired. 3 times he shakes them, "Wake up, pray." No, Lord, we just give back. Come on, just a little. We'll be all right in just a moment. Now, while they were sleeping, look what happens. Verse 47. "And while he had spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12." Now, he went out in that room back there, remember? "One of the 12 came with a great multitude and swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now, he that betrayed had given them a signal, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Seize or hold him fast. And forthwith he came to him and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him." I wish I had time to give you the Jewish background here. I wish I could expound on the fact that when a disciple kissed his master, it was the highest form of respect. It still is today in any Jewish synagogue or school. Listen, when a boy or a girl kisses their teacher, it's the highest form of respect. It would be an abomination to kiss your teacher, and you're going to betray him in your heart. Look at Judas. "Hail, Master." And he kissed him. How many of you know the last word Jesus ever said to Judas? Friend. The last word. Friend. "Or you come out to me like a thief with swords and staves." What I want to try and show you, if I can find it here in the harmony, we'll close with this one. I want to show you this is Peter's last performance before he began to really contemplate and know what was going on. Peter's last performance. All right. Hang on just a moment. Now, my harmony is falling apart. I've got a new one, but boy, I hate to give up the old one. It's got so many good marks in it. You know what I mean? Why don't you give it up? All right, here we are right here. Now, in the garden, when they rushed down, Peter stepped forward and took out, it isn't really a sword. There's 4 Greek words for sword. Peter took out what you ladies would call a carving knife. The Greek word for sword is makara. The Romans had 4 swords. A makara is about 18 inches. That's the one that's the sword of the Spirit. The word for sword for Peter is like a butcher knife, about that long. He had him an oversized Barlow pocket knife. That's what Peter had. Some of you men understand that, all right? And when they rushed there, after it was all over, they rushed to take Jesus. Peter, out of his frustration, rushes forward, takes that carving knife and gives a whack with it, and he slices. Only Dr. Luke, the doctor, would pick up which ear it was. The others didn't. And he cuts off the right ear of the servant of the high priest. Do you know the last miracle Jesus performed before he died? Now, don't tell the charismatics this, or they'll lay a dozen of square eggs. I'm telling you. The last miracle Jesus performed was on an enemy who hated him, who didn't believe in him, who had come to kill him. Now, whether Christ picked the ear up and put it on, I doubt, or rather he just touched it and whacko, brother, he had a new ear. But regardless, the last miracle Christ performed, and Peter saw it. Have you ever noticed where through Acts later, when Peter was preaching, he's always talking about the ear to hear? He never sort of quite got that out of his crawl. And Christ, the guy's name is given in John. His name is Malchus. Malchus. You know what Malchus means? One who follows by hearing. Man, that'll sink your boat, won't it? That one. Christ said, well, yeah, he's got to have some ears to hear. So he put him a new ear back on. Now, this is the last performance of Peter in that garden. Now, you know the story. Jesus was taken over. Peter denies him 3 times. And our Lord is taken away and crucified. That's a good note to stop. I wish we could really get
what crucifixion meant to these people here then, what it meant 1,000 years before. I wish we could really understand, for somebody to die by crucifixion was the worst. The Tacitus, the pagan historian, who saw thousands, had his own, all of his slaves crucified one time. Caught a man stealing, he said, kill them all, get some new ones. And Tacitus wrote in his history book, he said, it's the most horrible death, banished from Roman law. This guy's a pagan. And let me tell you something. When they led Jesus Christ away to crucify, listen, if they had shot him with a shotgun, he wouldn't have been half as bad. If they took a sledgehammer and just bashed him to death, it wouldn't have been, you've got to understand the social feeling. There was a little girl that came out of home in South Africa, grew up there, lovely little girl, got married, went to have one of her babies, and they gave her blood transfusion, AIDS. And little Barbara died just like a little package, balled up with AIDS. And everybody said, Barbara's got AIDS. And back to the rumors and the lies that started with that pressure. Boy, she lined up her wicked father-in-law in that crowd, and she preached the gospel. She preached hell till they smelled the smoke before she passed out into eternity, that precious little girl did to that crowd. And to say somebody died by crucifixion is like me standing here. Church, I'm sorry to tell you, I have AIDS. You know what you'd do? You'd be aghast. I wouldn't get a lot of handshakes. I couldn't necessarily blame you either. I wouldn't get a lot of handshakes. Wouldn't get so many hugs and kisses. It'd be different. Now, that's how when Jesus was crucified, the disciples said, we've been wrong. We missed it. We thought he was the Messiah. Now, I'm quitting. You got to understand. Now, they've got to go back and face family and friends. Everybody. We've missed it. Our Messiah will not be crucified. And we're going to leave them there tonight with Peter. Thank you. Let's stand and pray, shall we?